Now, shall we continue in this chapter 9 of Nehemiah? And taking up our reading this morning at verse 16, Nehemiah chapter 9, and beginning to read again at verse 16. And the verses that we come to this morning are verses 22 to 25. So we'll read to the bottom of verse 25. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 22 to 25, but beginning to read at verse 16. And again, of course, relating those things of how God dealt with his people in the wilderness. "But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land, concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children of Israel went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness." Amen. May the Lord bless those words to our hearts. This morning in our sermons in Nehemiah, we come to another of those aspects of God that the children of Israel are considering as they now gather together before the Lord in this time of worship that they've convened in the streets of Jerusalem. The final outcome of this day's worship, of course, is going to be when the people of God make their vow before the Lord that they will endeavor to walk in the light of God's word all the days of their life. But as we've seen, before they actually come to make that vow, then they convene this time of worship, and it's at this time of worship that those many aspects of God, God's attributes, God's actions, all of those various things are brought up as a kind of ground on which they're going to stand before they make their pledge to follow after the Lord their God in all their ways. So up to this point then, we've looked at the many ways in which they have viewed the Lord and acknowledged the Lord, the kind of God that they worship and the kind of God that they're going to go on and serve. You remember very briefly, he is a God who has created and made them and created and made all things. He is the God who has chosen them and Abraham their father, who has redeemed them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And he is the God who has then led them and protected them and guided them and provided for them through all those wanderings in the wilderness. And of course, he is also the God who has spoken to them and pardoned them for all their sins. And as we saw in our time together last time, he is the God also who has given his good spirit unto them, and the God who indeed never forsook them, providing bread from heaven for them to eat and water from the rock for them to drink for their thirst during all of those wilderness wanderings. And so in all of those ways, the children of Israel then remember the Lord their God. And in all of those ways, they bring before their mind's eyes their God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And this is the God that they now worship. And this is the God then that they may have confidence to go on and serve and endeavor to serve in the way that he directs through his holy truth. Now again, you remember, very simply for us, it all stands related, in fact, to that great principle that was first enunciated by the Savior himself and then is repeated time after time in the scriptures of the New Testament, namely, he that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And there is nothing that will make us better serve the Lord than the knowledge of what the Lord has done for us, how the Lord has treated us, who the Lord is for us. And so very simply, it's all of those things, what God has done for Israel, who God is towards Israel. It's all of that then that these people remember. First of all, they remember, if you like, how they have been forgiven much. And so through that remembrance of how they have been forgiven much and dealt graciously with the Lord, then they go on and they will love the Lord and serve the Lord. And is that applied to them, my friends, then, as we've said, throughout the sermons in this particular chapter, how much more it ought to apply to us? Abraham was their father. They worshipped God as the God of Abraham. Tremendous title. But we in these New Testament days, we worship God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not only in covenant league with God through Abraham, but through Christ, our Savior. And so how much more, how many more reasons we have really to worship God in a right way and to endeavor to serve the Lord in that right way which God's word ever sets before us. And so once again, all of those things for our learning, for our admonition, for our instruction, for our example, for our rebuke, for our exhortation, as the case might be, as God leaves on record this part of his scriptures for us. Well, then, another aspect, as I say, another part of this address as the leaders of the children of Israel address the Lord in all of these ways on the behalf of those people of old. Well, what is the particular aspect of God then that those people have brought before them now as they reach this point in their address to the Lord? And very simply, it's this. It's God as their conquering God. The God, if you like, who gives victories, the God who gives conquest, the God who grants triumphs to his people in accordance with all his will and with all his word that he has ever promised to perform. So if we think in terms of that, all of those various bits, but they are now worshipping God, in fact, as their conquering God, the God who brings to pass all that he has promised and all that he has pronounced in the course of his holy word. And that's what these people do then. They remember God as that, as their conquering God, as the God who promised to grant victory and as the God who brought victory to pass. Now, scripturally speaking, the reference point, in fact, for all of these things that the children of Israel are reminded of at this particular time is the book of Joshua. The latter part of the book of Numbers to some extent, but especially the book of Joshua, because it's the book of Joshua, in fact, that forms the basis of these things that are brought before the Lord now that the people remember considering the Lord their God. Perhaps it would be good to remember at this point that we do have a whole biblical historical review of God's workings and God's dealings with the children of Israel now. When they have remembered right at the outset that God is their creating God, the biblical reference point there, of course, is the book of Genesis, in the very opening chapters of the book of Genesis, where we read of how God made all things and created all things in accordance with his will and with his purpose. And then they move on, of course, where God is their choosing God, where he has chosen them in Abraham, their father. And it's later on in the book of Genesis, again, in the second part of the book, that you get the choice of Abraham and the leading of Abraham. And then on into Isaac, and on into Jacob, and on into Joseph. And the book of Genesis closes with the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, in accordance with God's will and purpose. When it comes to the redeeming of the children of Israel, and God is the redeeming God, that starts where Genesis leaves off, at the beginning of Exodus. And it's throughout the whole of Exodus that God shows himself to be the redeeming God, the providing God, the leading God, the protecting God as he leads the children through all their journeys. As I say, a wee bit into Numbers, a wee bit also in the book of Deuteronomy. But it's especially when you come to the book of Joshua that you have the children of Israel then going into the land that God had promised their forefathers to give them. And it's there that God shows himself to be their conquering God, to grant them all the victories and all the triumphs that are necessary in order for them to go in, as the book of Joshua says, to possess their possessions that God has promised to give them in that land. And so now they come to that point, come to the point where God has fulfilled his promise to give them that land. And they come to that point where they remember how God did all of those things for them in order to grant them what he had promised to them and give them all of his good things in his will and in his purpose. So then, see, especially as I say, the book of Joshua. No doubt the outline of the book of Joshua is clear in our minds, but always take courage from what the Apostle Paul says. Brethren, he says, to write the same things unto you again, for you is necessary. For me it's not tiresome, he says, and for you it's necessary. And so if you take the great essential message of the book of Joshua, you'll see, in fact, that's what's compacted into this part of the address that the leaders of Israel now deliver up before the Lord. Now, there are two key words, there are several key words, but there are two perhaps especially key words in the book of Joshua. One of them is promise, and the other is perseverance. And if you go right to the book of Joshua, take it as a whole, you'll see that the great event of the book of Joshua is God fulfilling his promise to bring the children of Israel into the land of Canaan that he had indeed promised their forefathers to give them. In the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they come out of their wilderness wanderings. And in the book of Joshua, they come into that land that God has spoken about, a land that was to flow with milk and honey on their behalf. And what it all is, of course, is the fulfillment then of what God has said, that he would bring his perfect promise to pass and he would grant them everything by way of inheritance. And for us, of course, the picture is absolutely clear, my friends. Old Isaac Watts was right, as I said, as he stood on the banks of the Solent that day and looked over its swelling floods and remembered how the Jews had stood on the banks of Jordan and looked over to that good land that lay on the other side. When God brings the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, it's a great, in fact, in some ways, the great biblical picture of how God will bring all his redeemed people into heaven at last, into all that Canaan ever stood for, when he will grant us every victory that we need, every triumph, even over the last enemy itself, which is death. And then he shall bring all his people into glory at last. The Bible's full of that. Get the Apostle Paul speaking about that old land of Canaan as a rest. It was a rest to the people of God. The great Sabbath that God had pronounced, that was the rest. The physical outworking of that, if you like, that was the land of Canaan. That was a rest to those people. But, says Paul, it wasn't the rest. It was a picture of the rest. The rest is yet to come. That's the rest of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord, and with Jesus Christ the Lord forever and ever. So he says, therefore, there yet remaineth a rest to the people of God. That was an old rest, but that old rest was a picture of the rest that is to come in Jesus Christ our Savior. Peter speaks about the inheritance, and he's reflecting back to that old inheritance, a glorious inheritance. But he says, in fact, in a negative form, that old inheritance, he says, was only a tangible thing, was a corruptible thing, it was a passing thing. But the inheritance that we look for, he says, is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. It is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. And so ever when we think in terms of the children of Israel entering into the land of Canaan, that good land that the leaders of Israel now speak about, it's the entrance into heaven for all the people of God that is ever to be before our eyes. The important thing is, how did that rest come about? Of course, that rest came about through the absolute sovereign, conquering, triumphant, victorious power of God on the behalf of those people. That's how it came about. And we'll come in a minute to all the wars and all the tumults and everything else. But ultimately, when all is said and done, it was God who gave them that land, gave them that rest, gave them that inheritance, because God had promised to do it, and God fulfilled his promise when he exercised his conquering power. And so you get Joshua, in fact, at the very end of that book, and where he's giving his last, his final sermons to that people, it's all of those things that the Lord, in fact, directs him to preach towards those people. Now listen, the Lord tells Joshua to gather all the people before him and to speak these words to them. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir. I sent Moses also and Aaron. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came into the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen and so on. Now you go on right through that sermon. But the kind of phrase that keeps repeating itself is that, and I took, and I gave, I sent, I brought. So that everything you see that has happened to the children of Israel that landed them eventually up in Canaan at last, God says, I did it. He goes right back to the beginning, right back to their birth in Abraham, their father. And he says, why was Abraham your father? Because he says, I took Abraham, your father, out of Ur of the Chaldees. And I brought Abraham, your father, into the land of Canaan. And then he says, I gave unto him Isaac. I sent Moses. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. God had done everything. And so as those people gather together that day, it's with all of that emphasis before their hearts' minds that if they now stand in that land of promise in which Nehemiah's people do stand, then they stand there because God gave it to them. And he gave it to them by way of inheritance because he had promised to do it. And God is their conquering God. And so that first emphasis that would have been before them, that it would have formed the very basis of their worship, that their worship is the worship of a God who did all things necessary to grant them that which he had promised. He displayed all his conquering power, all his victorious power. And when we end up in heaven at last, my friends, it goes without saying that the whole song of the redeemed in heaven is not what they did, but what Christ did unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Unto him be the glory and the power and the dominion forever and ever. And so when these people acknowledge before the Lord that they were brought, their fathers were brought into this land in which they now stand, they are acknowledging before the Lord indeed that it is the Lord that has brought them there. And so they again, you see, set good grounds on the God that they worship and the God that they serve. Now, of course, very important to remember, that's not the whole story. Because you remember everything that they declare in that address by way of doctrine, if you like, by way of teaching of what God is and what God has done. Every ounce of doctrine, as in all the Word of God, has got an eye to a practical outworking in their life. And the great point, of course, is that what they're doing is laying a firm foundation on which the people may confidently stand to then go on and serve the Lord in all their life. And so we look at the book of Joshua and we look at how God did absolutely everything in his sovereign conquering power for these people. But having said that, that's not the whole story of the book of Joshua. And when they take over all of that revelation that God has given in that book, then it is the whole revelation indeed. So you remember the other key word that we said. The word is perseverance. Promise on the one hand. God promised to give them that land. God did all things for them in order to bring them into that land and grant it to them. And yet at the same time, another word that absolutely runs through that book of Joshua is the word perseverance. Now, have a look then at this address from verse 22. Moreover, thou gavest them, see, God did all that. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children of Israel went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, gavest unto them gavest into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled, and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Now you see, God gave. God divided, it says. God subdued. That's not the whole story. You see, it says that they, the people, went in. They did. They took. And so on the one hand, my friend, you have all of those things that God did for those people, but you have also the remembrance that he did all of those things through those people and by those people. And running right alongside, and it's never inconsistent, writing right alongside of one another, you've got those two great pictures of a sovereign God who delivers them their inheritance at last, and the obligation of God's people to enter into their possessions in that inheritance. And so in that book of Joshua, tremendous picture of heaven at last for all the people of God, as God has promised heaven to all them that believe, they shall have heaven. As surely as the children of Israel had Canaan. But as God has also promised a warfare to enter heaven, so that warfare is set before us preeminently in the book of Joshua, of all the books in the New Testament up to this point. In Exodus, if you like, the children of Israel are a wayfaring people. They are on pilgrimage. All the lessons that you draw out of Exodus, virtually all of the lessons, are pilgrim lessons. But when you come into Joshua, people of Israel are not a wayfaring people, they're a warfaring people. And as that old part of the Word of God teaches us how to be pilgrims, the book of Joshua teaches us how to be soldiers. And so when the people of God in Nehemiah's day are reminded of how God was their conquering God to grant them what he had promised, they remind them also that they were a conquering people under God who went in to possess what the Lord had promised to them. And of course then when you go to the book of Joshua and you see then they're entering in there, you see God giving the promise of his power, and you see the total obligation that God places those people under as his people and as his army indeed. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Absolute promise, you see. And then immediately, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. You see that, don't you? God promises, this is the land that I promised your fathers to give them, but he sets alongside all of his promise, the promise of his conquering power and grace and overcoming and everything, places right alongside of that their obligation. You see what their obligation is, my friend? Their obligation is to walk in the light of this book that I have given you. Turn not from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left. You see how relevant that is to those children of Israel that day, who are going to make their vow unto the Lord to do what? To walk in the light of God's word all the days of their life. And so those spirit-inspired leaders of the children of Israel bring before that people in Nehemiah's day how that old people walked in accordance with God's word. And as they walked in accordance with God's word, they overcame and were victorious and knew that conquering grace under their conquering God. You see what Israel is now by the time you reach the book of Joshua. Israel is now a people who have a book, a written book. You see, up until the times of Moses, if you like, it was all oral tradition, all the sayings of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of those things. But it's only when God takes up Moses, his servant, that all of those things become a written record, the written word of God, the Bible, if you like, the book. And so the Lord exhorts them, this book shall not depart out of thy mouth. And they were to be guided by that book, and what they were to do then was to walk by faith in the light of that book. And as they walked by faith in accordance with what God said to them, then they would overcome, enter into their inheritance and their possessions, and know the blessing of the Lord their God in all their life. And can I say this? Perhaps, certainly up to this point in the Word of God, there's no part of the Scriptures that more display Israel corporately as a people walking before God by faith in the light of God's Word. You see how they go into Canaan in the first place. The very first piece of instruction that God gives to Joshua to give to the children of Israel is this. He says, in fact, in 3 days' time, you're going to cross over the swelling floods of the River Jordan. Here's the first thing to do. Prepare you victuals. Prepare food. Prepare supplies. What a ridiculous thing. Here they were, my friends, right on the swelling banks of the River Jordan. It was harvest time, and the Word of God tells us deliberately that the Jordan overflew its banks all the time of harvest. So the River Jordan was overflowing, raging stream. And God comes along and God tells them to prepare themselves food. Now surely, if God was going to tell them to prepare anything to get over the River Jordan, he would have told them to prepare, well, maybe a bridge, or boats, or rafts, or a pontoon, or a dinghy. How do you get over a swelling river with food? And you see immediately, my friends, the principle is set that if any person will go on, enter into the Christian life at all, certainly ever go on their way to heaven and into heaven at last, they will do that by immediately believing what God has said, regardless of what their own thoughts might tell them or their own notions raise up within them. Prepare you victuals. There were no bridges. There were no boats lying along the side of the River Jordan for them to use. They were to prepare victuals. They were to do what God had said, and then then God would provide all miraculous things to bring to pass what was required. And God dried up the rivers of the Jordan. And just as he had done at the Red Sea, they went across dry shod into that land. Immediately, as soon as they're starting their journeys, they are closed up to the exercise of faith in what God has said, a faith that must militate against every carnal reasoning of their heart. But they did it. They did it, my friends. Very next incident, when they get over into Jordan, over the Jordan, into the land of Canaan. And when they're there, ready now to go forth to possess their possessions as the army indeed, as the soldiers indeed that the Lord requires them to be. You know what the Lord tells them to do in the face of all the opposition as all the kings of the Amorites muster themselves against them? The Lord tells Joshua, now take all your fighting men and circumcise them. Circumcise them. They'd never been circumcised. 40 years wandering in the wilderness, that generation of fighting men had never been circumcised. Now the Lord tells Joshua, circumcise all the fighting men. Not 2 months before, not even 2 weeks before. Now, right now. Now when you're on that spot where you must go forward to fight. And you see what it was that God was telling Joshua to do. In fact, he was telling Joshua to make the army of Israel to be like an army hospital. They were incapacitated for days, for weeks, my friend. And the Lord tells them right at the outset, this is the first thing that you do now that you're in the land of Canaan. If you take Old Testament circumcision, it's got many outworkings with regards to spiritual truth. One of the ones that it has is this, my friends, what you would call the doctrine or the truth of mortification. It was cutting off of the foreskin. Cutting off of that thing, if you like, which manifested life. And when God calls us into the Christian life, he calls us to cut off the things of self. The circumcision of the heart and regeneration of necessity involves that we lay aside anything whatsoever that we trust in with regards to our own birthrights or upbringing or strength or anything else. We are called to mortify self. If we will go forth to know the Lord's grace, overcoming for us and bringing us into heaven at last. You know, the first fight that they do fight then, once they are healed, once they go forth into battle as an army, it's the first stronghold that comes up against them, Jericho, straightly shut up. And you remember, of course, how they were to conquer Jericho. They were to march round Jericho. And they were to shout out at the top of their voice and says, the Lord, when you do that and when you blow on the ram's horns, then the walls of Jericho shall fall down. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 speaks about. When it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And my friends, we're not to miss what was involved in that. Those men were soldiers. Rahab the harlot has already told two of them, we've heard what you done to the two kings on the other side of Jordan. They've already shown their capabilities as an army that could overcome by the strength of arms. But, says the Lord, your very first victory is going to be a victory not of the sword, but of faith. And they marched round the walls of Jericho, and those walls fell down. Surely what Paul's speaking about when he speaks about our Christian warfare as soldiers under the Lord our God. For though we walk in the flesh, he says, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the very first stronghold, as they enter into their possessions, as they are to conquer, is a stronghold that is to be brought down by faith in what God declares in his word. By contrast, the next thing is when they come to Ai, just a small town, nothing compared to Jericho. But when they come to Ai, my friends, they are disastrously defeated. Why? Because already, you see, Already they have begun to rely on their own notions and on their own strength. Read the account of Ai in chapter 5. And you'll see, in fact, chapter 7. And you'll see, in fact, there that they never consulted God about what they should do. They went up and they had a look at it, and they came back and they said, look, don't bother to send the whole army up to Ai. 2,000 or 3,000 men will do rightly. And relying on their own wit and their own reasoning, they went up to Ai, and they were turned away shamefacedly from the people of Ai. Only when they came before the Lord and bowed before the Lord and asked again for the Lord's word to be applied to them, only then did they go back to Ai, win the victory, overcome, and bring glory and honor to the Lord's name. And so if you take all of that, my friends, most assuredly, God is the God who has done all things for them. Thou gavest, thou brought. But they are the people in God's hand who were to go in, who were to take, who were to overcome, who were to fight. And that's the whole story of the Word of God for our lives. We are promised the absolute conquering power of God in our lives to bring us into heaven at last. But during all of our earthly warfare until we get to heaven, it is God alone that we must depend on as God reveals himself in his word for our good. As I say, Israel in Exodus and so on, a wayfaring people. In Joshua, a warfaring people. Don't you remember that great essential characteristic of a Christian as a soldier that Mr. Warfield spoke about that we had in the Wicked Gate some time ago? And very simply, the great aspect, characteristic of a Christian when he or she views him or herself as a soldier before the Lord is that we are under orders. You remember that phrase? A Christian as a soldier is a person who sees himself as under orders. The heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone. He don't obey no orders except they be his own. The Christian isn't like that, my friends. The way you could distinguish, if you like, a non-converted person from a converted person is that when God issues his orders in his word, the unconverted person treats those orders lightly, might make a token gesture towards obeying them where they dovetail with his own desires or his own wishes. But the Christian, my friends, is a person who hears the orders of God, and by God's grace, even though it's a struggle sometimes, they endeavor to bow themselves to those orders that God gives. They are under orders. And Israel going into the land of Canaan are a people who are now a warfaring people, people who are now soldiers. And so they are very much under orders as the soldiers of God. Only be thou strong, very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. When it comes to living the Christian life under those terms of entering into our possessions as the soldiers, as warfarers, whatever, then we are, my friends, under the orders of him who is the captain of our salvation. Let me just mention a wee word before we come to our last point. You see, the whole business of overcoming and conquest and victory and all the rest of that, very conscious of this, that it's a kind of language that falls perhaps strange to some people's ears, and especially to unconverted people. When the Word of God speaks about overcoming and gaining victories and conquering and triumphing and all the rest, what kind of things does it have in view? What kind of enemies do we overcome? And of course, the enemies that we're called to overcome and have victory over in the Christian life, the old serpent, the devil himself, of course, and then things like self, self-life, self-aggrandishment, self-efficiency, self-sufficiency, all of those issues. Things like that temper or our tongue, things in fact, my friends, which the average person left to their own ways would never think of as an enemy. I've got every right to blow up and lash right, left and centre. That so-called righteous indignation, which is only self-righteous indignation. I've got every right to say what I want. I've got every right to do all of these things. Now, you see, when we're under orders of God's word, doesn't mean that we don't do these things. But my friends, we're very conscious that God tells us not to do these things. Bridle your tongue. Crucify yourself. Take up your cross. Follow after me. And my friends, then, when we realize at least that we have an enemy, it is then that we enter into the warfare with the enemy. And as we are enabled by God's grace to overcome those various enemies in our lives, that's the victory. Even your faith, says the Lord, which overcomes the world and the things of the world. And so when those old people overcame and were victorious, were granted victory under God in that tangible, temporal, physical sense, it's all a picture of that Christian warfare which the New Testament spells out for the soldiers of the living God, with regards to the enemies and the possessions and everything else. And those things we are called to enter into. And as they worship their God, as the God who granted them those victories in accordance with what he had promised, so we worship God like that. You know what Paul says? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And in Jesus Christ our Lord, then, we are called to go on in the conquest, in the conflict, and by God's grace, conquering for us. We are made to be more than conquerors in Christ the Lord. Just a few remarks then, what you might call prophetic things that you have in Joshua. And again, another part of the whole picture, of course, God, as these people worship God that day, God is all of these things to them. But really, I suppose, without harnessing God's word, without putting any kind of a straitjacket on it, you could say, in fact, that those people worship God, especially under various elements. First of all, they worship God as the God who supplied everything that they need. He gave them everything that they need in their wilderness wanderings, in their conflicts in the land of Canaan. God gave them what they needed. God forgave them. That's the great element, surely, in all of that thing. And God led them by the pillar and by the cloud and so forth. And God granted them victory. So God, in fact, supplied. God gave. God forgave. God led. And God granted victory. Now, in fact, when you think of what our Lord said when he taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, when it comes to the petitions, that in reality is the sum and substance of those petitions. Pray after this manner, our Father which art in heaven, and in the petitions, give us this day our daily bread. You see that? The God who supplies our every need. That's how we are immediately taught by the Saviour to address our Father in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. The next element, forgive us our sins. The next element, lead us, not into temptation. The next element, deliver us. Give us the victory over evil. And so, in fact, you see, that's what makes the scriptures of God so glorious. That when you take all the essential elements of what those people had from God, the God who gave and the God who forgave and the God who led and the God who granted victory, you have all of that in that great basic prayer that the Lord has left for all of us in all of our Christian life. God is the God who supplies, who gives. Give us this day our daily bread. The God who forgives. Forgive us our trespasses. The God who leads, lead us not into temptation. The God who grants us victory, deliver us, grant us the victory from evil. And my friends, everything that Israel of old had in that sense, we have in the fullness of that sense in Christ our Lord. And of course it is Christ our Lord. Because when you look at the book of Joshua, like all the Word of God, ultimately it is Christ that you're going to come to. In the book of Exodus, where they are a wayfaring people, what do they need in their wayfaring life? They need to be guided. And what do they have in that? They have the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And they have the Spirit of God by the Word of God. And all of those things absolutely fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord by His Spirit through His Word. It is Christ that leads us all our journeys through. But in Joshua, as I say, they're not a wayfaring people, they're a warfaring people. And you know, in the book of Joshua, just before they go up to that first battle to conquer their first stronghold, Jericho, Joshua is met there by one of those great characters, if you like, of the Old Testament, because he's not a character really of the Old Testament. He is Christ himself, as Christ was so often manifest in this world before the incarnation. He's the one called the captain of the Lord's host. And Joshua meets him before the battle of Jericho. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Wasn't a man, my friends. It was one in the form in those days of a man that Joshua worshipped and bowed before. But he is the one who describes himself to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. It's not a pillar that they need at this point. It's a captain. And the captain of the armies of Israel is the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the overall, Joshua himself, of course, because the great human figure of the book of Joshua is Joshua. Joshua, simply the Old Testament translation of Jesus, or if you like, Jesus, the New Testament translation of Joshua. Joshua, who means Savior, the Savior who would bring us into all our possessions in glory at last. Not Moses. Moses, my friends, representative of the law. And the law of God will never bring one soul into heaven. Oh, my friend, don't you depend for one second on any endeavors to keep the law of God. It is not Moses that comes into Canaan at last with the children of Israel. It is Joshua. It is Jesus. It is the Savior who brings the people there. And right there, of course, as they're going to enter in on the banks of Jordan, you remember how the Lord speaks to Joshua, and he says, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. An amazing passage of Scripture. Because that place, which was called the place of the passage, Beth Abra, is the exact place where Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. Right there, Beth Abra, the place of the passage, it says, where John was baptizing. It was to that spot that Christ came to be baptized when the heavens opened, and as God had vindicated the old Joshua who brought the old people into Canaan, there God vindicates Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it is Christ that brings a person into heaven, and Christ only, and Christ alone. And as they remember their God, a conquering God, who granted all victories and triumphs in accordance with what he had promised, in the light of all the obligations, then they're taking on to themselves all the truth out of that old book that was applicable to them. We take all the truth applicable to us, not only out of Joshua, out of Nehemiah as well, because we stand in the days, my friends, where the whole of the Word of God is made complete to our hearts and our souls. May God ever bless us to do it and to be able to say with full conviction that we believe all of God's word, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable to us. May God grant us that blessing.